Give you all a warm welcome to our gospel service tonight. And we give a special welcome to Mark Donaldson from Peterhead. Mark's come along to minister to us tonight. And we look forward to what he has to say to us. Please remember the prayer meeting on Wednesday at 7:30 in the upper room. If you're able to come, it would be lovely. Next Wednesday at 7:30, there is a memorial service, memorial concert for Jim Rolfe in the Bethesda Church. Our prayer meeting next Saturday at 7 p.m. will be cancelled. Next Lord's Day evening service, we'll meet at 5:45. The hospital praise is after the gospel service next week, so it's 5:45 we'll meet next Sunday evening. Remember all those that are laid aside at this time, ill and unable to be with us. Remember them in prayer through the week. And we'll just hand over now to Mark. Thank you very much, Mark, for being with us.
Well, good evening. It's nice to be invited back amongst you. It's the first time I've been back since Robbie, isn't it? Robbie Brown, your pastor, was inducted here. Is that 2 years since Robbie's been with you? About that, yeah. So, been watching your Facebook page with interest over that time and seen a few new initiatives, and I hope and pray that the Lord is blessing you in that. With your new pastor at the helm. Well, we're here to worship the Lord, and we'll begin that by turning to our first hymn this evening, which is 836. I'm not very familiar with your hymn book, so pretty much all of these hymns are new to me, so please don't follow me, follow the musicians. Well, we'll stand to sing 836, Since the Fullness.
Thank you.
Let us pray. Loving Heavenly Father, what a privilege we have to gather in this way, in safety and security, without threat or fear of those outside, to praise your name, to encourage one another from our fellowship together, and to learn from your open word. We fully recognize and appreciate there are many in our world who don't have such freedom, who don't have such a pleasure. And so we want to thank you for it. We don't take it for granted, and we remember those brothers and sisters across the world fondly, and we ask, Lord, that even as they gather and whisper hymns to one another for fear of the authorities, that you would bless them and you would uphold them and strengthen them in their faith. We thank you, as we have sung tonight, that there is a depth that we cannot fathom in your love towards us. We will never comprehend fully the length and height and depth and breadth of your love expressed to us supremely in and through the Lord Jesus Christ. But we thank you that we can experience, at least in part, that love for us. The Father's heart for his children. We thank you for your grace and compassion. We thank you that tonight, even we, as sinners, can come before you because of what Jesus has done for us. And we come to you not in and through our own merits, but only through the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for him. All our praise is directed towards him. We thank you for the indwelling Spirit in our hearts that mediates that love from you to us, that we in turn can mediate it to others and be ambassadors for you. And so we pray, Lord, that in that holy task you would help us. And even now, Lord, we pray to you, knowing one who was tempted in every way as we are, yet was without sin. You are our great high priest. You are the one who intercedes for us. You are the one who entered into our human experience and can fully understand the trials and the temptations that we face. And yet we thank you that you are also the one who not once wavered, who was holy and pure and spotless, who is indeed our Redeemer. So, Father, bless our praise, our worship, our contemplations this evening. We thank you for your presence by your Spirit with us. We pray that you would bless us in Jesus' name. Amen. We'll continue in our worship again as we sing 610, Jesus Shall Lead Me.
Oh,
You have your Bibles, can I invite you to turn to the Gospel of Luke and chapter 6. Luke chapter 6, and we'll begin reading from verse 32. Luke 6, 32. Jesus is speaking. If you love those who love you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners love those who love them. And if you do good to those who are good to you, what credit is that to you? Even sinners do that. And if you lend to those from whom you expect repayment, what credit is that to you? Even sinners lend to sinners, expecting to be repaid in full. But love your enemies. Do good to them. And lend to them without expecting to get anything back. Then your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, because He is kind to the ungrateful and wicked. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. A good measure, pressed down, shaken together, and running over, will be poured into your lap. For with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Amen. Let us sing again before we come to consider that passage of Scripture together. The hymn number 608, I Need Jesus.
Thank you.
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, that is true of each of our experiences and hearts. We need you. Whether things are going well or whether things are going badly, we need you. We thank you that in and through all of our experiences, you are working for the good of those who love you and are called according to your purpose. And so regardless of the valley or the hilltop that we are experiencing at this time, we thank you that you have promised never ever to leave us and never ever to forsake us. And with eternity before us, we thank you that we can face whatever trial and tribulation comes along. For we know it is just for a short while, and in the light of eternity pales into insignificance. So give us grace in our trials, and help us to be compassionate to those and merciful to those who are going through trials and difficulties of their own. We remember at this time those in this congregation who need our prayers, and in the quietness of our own hearts at this time, we remember them before you. We thank you that you are the God of all comfort, that you are the God that knows us better than we know ourselves. And we thank you that we can have a great confidence of knowing that we can go through those storms because you are in the boat with us and will guide us safely to the shore, whether that be the eternal shore or the other side of the problem or illness that we are facing. Lord, we thank you for that assurance. And we pray now that as we turn to your most holy word, that you would illuminate its pages to us, that you would, Lord, be the light and the path from your word that we so desperately need to help us be more and conform to the image of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask this in his name and for his glory alone. Amen. The section of scripture that we read together earlier is part of the sermon that Jesus spoke from a hillside outside Capernaum in northern Galilee. In chapter 6, from verse 20 to the end of the chapter, Luke records a much shorter account than Matthew does. Matthew, of course, takes three chapters to elucidate this tremendous and authoritative teaching known to us as the Sermon on the Mount. It's not a sermon, not a statement of morals or principles by which to live, but rather Jesus' definitive teaching on salvation. The Sermon on the Mount is not a collection of teachings about how to be religious. It's about how to know that we are truly saved. For its teaching elucidates the difference between those who know God and those who know about God. And there is a very important difference. It offers to us God's definition of the character of a true Christian, a true disciple, outlining, as it were, the manifesto of the kingdom of God. And in so doing, it pronounces to us the final word on those who are blessed, on those who are cursed, on those who are truly saved, on those who are lost. And its teaching, then as it does now, completely shatters the foundations of religious and secular conventional wisdom, turning man's thinking naturally and his value system completely on its head. Jesus taught that if we truly possess the life of God in our spirit, then we will love as God does. As sons, as daughters of the Most High, we will demonstrate the character of our Heavenly Father in our own experiences. And the defining element of that character is love for our enemies. Love for our enemies. Supernatural love transcends natural love. Why? Because it loves enemies. And then, giving the pivotal statement and summary of his whole sermon, Jesus commands in verse 36, "Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful." This then is the core principle of love for our enemies: to show mercy, to show compassion, to show kindness in the same manner that God has done, to be gracious and loving towards others, even those who are our enemies, even those who are unkind and unloving towards us. Just as Jesus establishes this principle, what Paul in Ephesians refers to as being imitators of God, he then fleshes it out with some practical advice, showing us, if you like, practically what this principle looks like. Be merciful, just as your Father is merciful. And so, with that understanding of context, we come to verse 37, the verse that I want us to consider tonight in detail. Do not judge, and you will not be judged. Do not condemn, and you will not be condemned. Forgive, and you will be forgiven. Give, and it will be given to you. This is what merciful love is to look like. These are the practical and simple expressions of the principle that demonstrate the love of God. Four simple things: two negative, don't judge, don't condemn; two positive, forgive and give. But to whom are these four expressions of merciful love to be shown? Do not judge who? Do not condemn who? Who is it that we are to forgive? And to whom are we to give? To everyone. Let that sink in. Everyone. Including and especially our enemies. To those also who are enemies of the gospel. To those who are enemies of our Lord Jesus Christ. For such an affirmation of God's love will speak powerfully into their lives. This is how the love of God is manifested to those who don't know him. This is how the vertical becomes the horizontal. This is what authenticates the life that is lived supernaturally changed by the gospel of Jesus Christ. This is where the rubber hits the road. A life that doesn't judge or condemn, and a life that forgives and gives. This supernatural love creates the platform that makes the gospel we proclaim believable credible, even attractive. It prepares the foundation which allows true disciples of Jesus to make other disciples of Jesus. How so? Because love like this gives opportunity to proclaim the gospel effectively. Such a proclamation from the loving heart of a true disciple is not just heard and immediately dismissed. Rather, it is heard and heeded because it comes from a credible messenger and it produces a receptive listener. In other words, if we love in such a manner as this, then we lay down a testimony that we are not like those who are enemies of the gospel. We proclaim to them that we have the life of Christ within us, which enables us to love them supernaturally. Such a life of merciful love will then mark us out as true disciples of Jesus amongst the watching world. We become credible ambassadors of Christ's gospel of love. In addition, Jesus reminds us in verse 32 to 34, since the world of unregenerate sinners loves only those who love them back and gives to those who give to them and does good to those who do good to them. Then it's sensible to give them reasons to love you, do good to you, and give to you. Don't judge them or condemn them. Neither withhold your forgiveness nor gifts from them. Don't treat them as they would treat you if you were their enemy and were opposed to what they held dear. Love them mercifully and give them every reason to listen to the good news you share with them. If you don't want to be judged by unregenerate sinners, then don't judge them as a regenerated one. If you don't want to be condemned by non-Christians, then don't sit in condemnation over them. If you want sinners to forgive you for any offense against them, then forgive them their offenses against you. If you want enemies of the gospel to be generous towards you, then, you've guessed it, be generous to them. It's not rocket science. And this is not compromise. This is what gospel-infused lives look like. It's merciful, love-filled hearts in action. This is the example and teaching of Jesus throughout the Gospels. This is how those who profess his name and seek to follow him in spirit and truth should be characterized. Don't judge. Don't condemn. Forgive those who have wronged you and be generous in all your dealings with them. Let's look at the first two of these four characteristics, the practical expressions of merciful love. Do not judge. A popular axiom often quoted is a text without a context is a pretext for a proof text. What does that mean? Just taking a text out of its context and applying it to a situation as proof of what you're saying to be biblically correct is often not actually the right way to do things. And this phrase, "do not judge," must be high in the list of Bible verses whose meaning has been misused and misunderstood in such a way, just grasped out of context and applied wrongly. So let's start then, as we look at this phrase, by making it clear what judging doesn't mean. When Jesus says, "do not judge," let's understand what he means by "do not judge." What does he mean by judge? The Greek word used here is the word krino, and it's used about 115 times in the New Testament and translated in 15 different ways. And so, in common with all language, comprehension of its meaning comes from the context of the passage itself. But it also comes from a knowledge of what is clearly taught elsewhere in Scripture. Scripture, interpreting Scripture, is a very important principle. And these will prevent us from wrongly associating other meanings of judging with what we might have in this text. Jesus is clearly making a contrast with the Pharisees. All through the Sermon on the Mount, he presents what's true and what's false. In Matthew, you see this very clearly. "You have heard it said by the Pharisees, but I tell you, this is what you think religion is because the Pharisees have told you this. But I'm telling you, this is what true religion looks like. This is false religion. This is true religion. This, you've been told by the Pharisees, is what a lover of God looks like. But I'm telling you, this is what a lover of God looks like." So that contrast in the Sermon on the Mount is there throughout. And he's constantly teaching that we're to discriminate between truth and error, between right and wrong, between what's wise and what's foolish. And so obviously, discernment as a form of judgment is not what's forbidden here. Jesus himself is teaching, be discerning about what's true and what's false. So "do not judge" doesn't mean that it's wrong to use our critical faculties about something. In fact, we're commanded to discern rightly and assess situations and circumstances. 1 John says, "Test the spirits." Paul says to the Galatians, "If anyone preaches any other gospel than the one you welcomed, let that person be cursed." So we definitely have to discern. So "do not judge" doesn't mean don't be discerning. Nor does "do not judge" mean we have to turn a blind eye to sin. In Matthew 18, we are called to rightly assess each other and confront sin in the church where we find it. To go to the brother or the sister and say, "You have sinned." And if they don't listen, to take a witness. And if they don't listen, to involve the church. We have to confront sin where we find it. Jesus is not forbidding the exercise of godly church discipline. And that necessarily involves an element of judgment and considered decision making. And it's clear too that "do not judge" doesn't refer to a prohibition on a judicial system. In Romans 13, Paul talks about God establishing rulers and governing authorities to uphold and enforce the law, to exercise judgment in a legal and a court system. All that is to say, when Jesus says, "do not judge," he's not forbidding any of that. So what does he mean when he says, do not judge? Simply this. Don't be harsh, hard, or critical in your dealings with people. Don't be characterized by a lack of compassion or hostility towards those who are your enemies. Don't be like the Pharisees and harbor a self-righteous, hypocritical, judgmental attitude. If you want an easy translation of what it says, stop criticizing. It's so easy and natural for us to find fault and identify problems in the life of other people. We might even say we're predisposed to doing so, to discover and to condemn and to criticize the shortcomings of others. And so often at the same time making excuses for and justifying exactly the same weaknesses in ourselves, in our family, in our friends. Jesus rather comically addresses that hypocrisy in verse 41 to 42. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own? How can you say to your brother, brother, let me take that speck out of your eye, when you yourself fail to see the plank in your own? You hypocrite. First take the plank out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. It's usually the people who see everything wrong in other people's lives that see nothing wrong in their own. What that sin of self-righteousness does is distort our vision. That's what the plank in the eye is. Self-righteousness. And as long as self-righteous and thinking we're all right exists in our hearts, as long as we set ourselves up as self-appointed judges, we can't help anybody else with their sin. Beware of Pharisaism. Beware of the plank that is self-righteous hypocrisy in your eyes. The Pharisees were one of three denominations in Judaism at the time of Jesus. Often the most influential and vocal of the three, they rose about 150 years before the time of Christ. In its Hebrew form, the word Pharisee actually means the separated one. And their devotion, in particular to Old Testament law, meant they came to believe themselves the most loyal and the most loved by God. And perhaps in their devotion and their extremism, they really believed that of themselves. They were the separated ones. But the awful truth was that they had become so consumed with their own rules and worldview that they were actually blind to the long-awaited Messiah who stood in their very midst. They witnessed his miracles. They marveled at his teaching, but instead of receiving him with joy, they did all they could to stop him, even to the point of his murder. He didn't subscribe to their rule book. He demanded an inward holiness of heart, not an external rule-keeping, box-ticking holiness. You need to beware of such self-righteousness. It's exactly that attitude that expresses itself in judging others harshly and critically. Smug pride, being convinced of our own superiority, leads invariably to this frame of mind, condemning, critical, oppressively judgmental of other people who don't come up to our standard, unmerciful, unkind, lacking in grace, constantly carping and criticizing. This is the judgmental attitude that Jesus forbids. It should have no place in the Church of Jesus Christ. Do not judge. Do not pronounce judgment on non-Christians. Rather, speak blessing into their lives. Don't pass sentence on them. Love them mercifully and passionately and compassionately. Shower them with kindness and grace. Too easily the church can become a people who take their eye off the Lord and lose their way in their own little rule books. And like the Pharisees, we can major on the small things. And as we do so, we'll lose the big picture and become devoted to entirely the wrong things in all sorts of subtle ways. We commend ourselves for our own righteousness. And we start to believe our own rules and viewpoints are more important than showing love and grace to all people. It's so insidious and so gradual, we need to constantly keep our guard up. Identify it in our lives and root it out. Pronouncing such judgment on others comes all too often from trying to avoid the pain of self-examination. We prefer to highlight and condemn the faults in others. And so our default position easily can become bitter and negative, finding delight in the faults of others, gossiping about them. Don't judge. That spirit completely violates the royal law, the law of loving others as yourself. Let the meanness and spite when assessing others' motives become generosity. Instead of being harsh and hard, be understanding and show tolerance. Let grace and kindness well up when responding to others' mistakes instead of revenge and cruelty. Don't judge. Then the merciful love of our Heavenly Father is truly displayed in all our relationships, parents and children, husbands and wives, employers and employees, the congregation and the leadership, believer and non-believer. If in the midst of being mistreated, maybe even hated, we will choose not to judge, but instead will love and bless those who persecute us with kindness and mercy and compassion and goodness, the same way, in fact, that God treated us while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Then the door of evangelism remains open, and the gospel of hope and peace and grace and love can be shared. Let's be on our guard that we do not make enemies of our mission field. If we think we have a right to judge, then we assume we too have the right to condemn. But Jesus warns against this also. Do not condemn. Why not? Bottom line, because we are not God. We can't know the thoughts and the motives of others. We're not qualified to pronounce judgment and condemnation on others. Condemning is really just the next logical step after judging. Once we take the place of judge and jury, we naturally want to take the place of the executioner too. Making up our mind about someone, and then sharing our thoughts with others. This is the stuff of the gossip mongers, desperate to share their judgments. Before we open our mouths, it behoves us to stop for a minute and think. Is it kind? Is it true? Is it necessary? This would help us filter our proposed word through the golden rule principle. Listen to the words of a familiar anonymous poem entitled Left Forever Unsaid. If all we say in a single day, with never a word left out, were printed each night in clear black and white, 'twould prove strange reading, no doubt. And then, just suppose, ere our eyes we could close, we must read the whole record through. Then wouldn't we sigh? And wouldn't we try a great deal less talking to do? And I more than half think that many a kink would be smoother in life's tangled web if half that we say in a single day were left forever unsaid. I remember singing at my Sunday school down in Denny in central Scotland. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. Oh, be careful, little mouth, what you say. There's a Father up above, and he's looking down in love. So be careful, little mouth, what you say. So important to guard our tongues. Titus reminds us, and it's a very important reminder in chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Saviour appeared, he saved us. Not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom we poured out. He poured out on us generously through Christ Jesus our Saviour, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying, and I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Let's just remember before we judge and condemn those who don't have the Spirit of God, that they're just acting in accordance with their nature. exactly as we did before we were saved. You don't need to be their judge. You don't need to be their executioner. You need to be the one who loves them. They desperately need your kindness and your mercy. No matter how hostile they may be to you, they need the same Lord that you do. They need the same salvations from their sins as you did. If you are a follower of Jesus, then you, like him, are called to take this message of hope, grace, and peace. You are to be those beautiful feet that bring good news that the prophet Isaiah spoke of. When you don't judge critically and you don't condemn self-righteously, then people won't judge or condemn you. That's the common human way to love. For the followers of Jesus, however, it has to start with loving those who hate us and persecute us. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and praise your Father in heaven. Are you ready to be light? Are you ready to shine? To show the merciful love of God the Most High? When you do, Fraserburgh will be predisposed to hearing the message from you, for they'll have seen it in you. Our walk must match our talk. That's where integrity comes from. If the gospel we proclaim to those who are lost is not followed up by a love impacted by the love of Christ, people won't listen. Why should they? We must make judgments, but they must be proper, righteous judgments. We must discern right from wrong, and we must deal with sin in the life of another brother and sister. But we must never be judgmental and critical, setting ourselves up as some self-righteous judge. And like so much in the Christian life, it all comes down to our attitude and our motivation. It was Amy Carmichael, the missionary from Northern Ireland for 55 years in India, who said, "If I belittle those whom I am called to serve, talk of their weak points in contrast perhaps with what I think of as my strong points, if I adopt a superior attitude, forgetting for who makes you different from anyone else, what did you have that you did not receive, then I know nothing of Calvary love." May our attitude be the same as Jesus our Lord, and may this church be characterized by love, grace, mercy, and truth. Amen. We'll conclude our service this evening before we come around the table of the Lord by singing hymn 467, a song that reminds us that there is forgiveness, free and open to all. There is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. And now to him who is able to keep you from falling and to present you before his glorious presence without fault and with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, be glory, majesty, power and authority through Jesus Christ our Lord, before all ages, now and forevermore. Amen.